I appreciate your presence this morning. Bible class period to me is somewhat a more informal occasion. If you have a comment or a question, I'd be happy to try my best to entertain that. But in our study this morning, I'm going to deviate from the planned or announced series in the advertisements. I want to talk a little bit about Jesus as a teacher. I want to be a good teacher. I'm not persuaded, though, that as I grow older, I've got a lot more to learn about teaching, and I understand that. But in our study this morning, I think it becomes apparent that if we want to do something well, we find someone that does it well, and then we observe the things that they do. Does that make sense? If I want to know how to be a good carpenter, then if I can watch a master craftsman, it's helpful to me to learn how to be a good carpenter. And I suppose that's true in respect to almost any endeavor that we engage in. If we want to do something and to do it well, we find somebody that does it well, and then we observe what they do, and we can learn from that experience. And if we want to learn how to be a good teacher, I think that there are things for us to observe as we observe the teaching of Jesus. I'm just checking to see if it was up there. Open your Bible, if you will, to John, the 7th chapter. John, the 7th chapter. Evidently, there were those during Jesus' day who heard him speak, who thought that there was something rather unique about his ability to teach. In John, the 7th chapter, I'm going to read a rather lengthy text. I had an old gospel preacher that I have a great deal of respect for several years ago tell me, never apologize for reading a lengthy text. He said, when you're reading from the text, you know that you've got that part right. And I believe that's true. That's why I try in preaching to read from the text. We know that that part's right. In John, the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 25, the writer says, "Some therefore of them of Jerusalem said, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? And lo, he speaketh openly, and they can say nothing unto him. Can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when the Christ cometh, no one knoweth whence he is. Jesus therefore cried in the temple, teaching and saying, Ye both know me, and know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. They sought therefore to take him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour was not yet come. But of the multitude, many believed on him. And they said, When the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard the multitudes murmuring these things concerning him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to take him. Jesus therefore said, Yet a little while am I with you, and I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, ye cannot come. The Jews, therefore, said among themselves, Whether will this man go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersion among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What is this word that he saith, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me? And where I am, ye cannot come. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, This is of a truth the prophet. I think that the prophet identified here is that of which Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, What doth the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. I want to pause there in the reading of the text. Because the Jews have sent officers, to take him to arrest him. And they're hearing this dilemma that appears to be, at least among those who are hearing Jesus. Some believe that perhaps he is the Christ. Others think, well, this is the one that the leaders of the Jews seek to kill. Others say, well, perhaps he's the prophet. Well, the prophet was to come from Bethlehem, and this dilemma seems to be apparent in their minds. And these officers, in verse 45, it says, therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why did ye not bring him? And the officers answered, never man so spake. Now that last statement is impressive to me. There was something unique about the teaching of Jesus. Never man so spake. No one had ever spoke like Jesus had. Which causes us to consider, what was it that was different or unique about Jesus' ability to speak or to teach that caused these officers to set up and take notice? They came back empty-handed, and there was a reason for it. No man ever spake like this man spake. I want to suggest to you that, first of all, Jesus' teaching was characterized by simplicity. And sometimes it was so simple that some of the leaders of the Jews just didn't get it. Sometimes things are presented that are so simple, we believe that there must be something, some hidden deeper meaning in the thing, and therefore we miss the easiest point that can be established. And so it was with the Jews. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew, the 13th chapter. In the 13th chapter, Jesus said, therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. The parables of Jesus, very simply, was a story that was laid alongside of some truth. It ought to easily illustrate the truths that he taught. But the difficulty in the minds of these was they had closed their eyes, they had stopped their ears, so that they didn't see the simplicity of the lessons that Jesus taught. In Luke, it is, the 8th chapter, we find the parable of what we sometimes refer to as the parable of the sower. Open your Bibles there to Luke, the 8th chapter. As Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, reading beginning at verse 11, it says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are they that have heard, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are they who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, and bring forth fruit with patience. No doubt many of us have heard the parable of the sower preached on many times. But the simplicity of the lesson of the parable of the sower. Years ago, when I grew up on a farm, we had a field in the middle of the farm where there had, in times past, set an old farmhouse. There was a great big stone that was used for a stepping stone up into that house, though the house had long been destroyed. But that stepping stone was about, well, it was a big piece of limestone, and it was about 4 or 5 inches under the soil. In that field, it was a place where we prominently planted the cash crop of the farm. And one of the things that my father often told me was when we were preparing the field, to be careful about that limestone rock. He said, when you go over it with a plow, if you're not careful, you'll break the plow points on that big stone. Well, the stone presented obvious danger in a number of ways to our crop. When we would run over it with a disc would go over the rock and plow the ground down about 4 inches. But when you planted the crop, the planter would go over the rock. But when the seeds began to sprout and began to reach down, they would reach that limestone rock, and then they wouldn't produce. The plant would begin to wither. Another thing that we had on the farm, and I think that it's good for kids to grow up on a farm to learn some of the simple lessons that these, no doubt, that Jesus was teaching, understood. We had thorns and thistles on our farm. You have thorns and thistles around here? My dad would send my brother and I out into the field with a hoe to dig up thistles and to turn the roots of the thistles up to the sun so that they would die. Now, these simple lessons that Jesus is teaching were simple lessons, no doubt, that those who heard them could understand. There's nothing real complicated if you want to get the lesson about the wayside ground, the stony ground, and the thorny ground. The wayside ground, as we were growing up, was that which was at the end of the row, where the tractors or the mules sometimes, before I came along, would turn around at the end of the row, and that's where the traffic was, and seed would not fall into the hard ground. And so the lessons that Jesus is teaching through the means of such parables were lessons that were often overlooked by those who believed that there had to be some deep underlying truth, and they had stopped their ears from learning the simplicity of the things that Jesus was teaching. However, in the teaching of Jesus, the common man understood it. In Mark's account, in the 12th chapter, in verse 37, we learn that the common fellow understood the things that Jesus was teaching. But often it was the rulers among the Jews that missed the most simple lessons that Jesus was teaching. Now, that does not mean that the teaching of Jesus could not on occasion be profound. Often his teaching was very much profound. For example, if you'll turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. The Sadducees came to Jesus with what they believed was such a perplexing problem that Jesus just could not answer the question that they asked him. In chapter 22 of Matthew, beginning at verse 23, it says, "On that day there came unto him Sadducees, they that say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner the second also, and the third, and the seventh. And after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Now they think they've got a question, don't they, that Jesus just simply can't answer. But look at the answer. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." That was an answer, first of all, I suggest to you, that these Sadducees did not expect. To be told in their pride and arrogancy and in their supposed knowledge of the scriptures that you just don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Certainly that in itself must have been a slap in their face. But further he said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven." Now he's answered their question, hasn't he? But he goes beyond the question to answer their contention, to answer their position. He says in verse 31, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by Abraham, saying, I am the God of Abraham, or spake unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now that's a profound statement. He's leading them to a conclusion. We call that a necessary inference. A forced conclusion. But did the Sadducees get it? Do they understand what he has said? I believe that they do. They got the point. Because the passage that Jesus quoted to them was a very familiar passage from Exodus chapter 3. They should have known, and no doubt did know, and perhaps were embarrassed by the statement that Jesus had made, "You do err, you don't know the scriptures." Well, what scripture? One that was so prominent in their history. But they didn't understand its application. That somewhere Moses, or as Moses had written these words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were yet alive somewhere and awaited the coming of the Lord. The resurrection is indeed a fact. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jesus' teaching could very much be profound. But Jesus' teaching was often very penetrating. I think sometimes an illustration from the Old Testament is when Nathan spoke to David and stated the words, "Thou art the man." You ever have anybody sit down with you and just simply point out what you've done? And maybe through the means of telling you a story or talking with you about the specifics of Scripture and say, this is what you did. And it hits home when you realize that this is what you did. Jesus' teaching was often likewise very penetrating. The Pharisees often got the point in a very vivid way. Open your Bible, if you will, to Matthew, the 21st chapter. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandman, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the harvest, or the Lord of the vineyard rather, shall come, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they say unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner? This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust." Now Jesus has quoted the Old Testament text, and now he's making an application of it. Do the Jews understand what he has said? In verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. They got the point, brethren. They understood what he said. They understood clearly that he was talking about them. I think there's another passage that gives such implication in Luke the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." That sets the stage for the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost younger brother, and the lost older brother. And the question again needs to be asked, did they get the point? Was it difficult to understand the lessons that Jesus was teaching? Jesus' compassion for the lost is indicated in this passage. Again, I'm convinced they got the point. They understood why he was teaching and why he was spending time with the publicans and the sinners in order to teach them. Let's turn again to yet another passage in John the 8th chapter. John the 8th chapter. It's interesting to me once again how that the Pharisees and the scribes often tried to entrap Jesus by presenting questions they thought were dilemmas that he could not answer. In verse 1 of the 8th chapter, "But Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman taken in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they say unto him, Teacher, this woman hath been taken in adultery in the very act." Now, little side note here. I think that helps us to understand what adultery is. She has been taken in the very act. Beloved, she was not filing papers at the courthouse. She was taken in the very act of adultery. But the implications, I think, and some scholars believe, that this is nothing other than a setup, because the penalty for adultery was death. And the penalty for adultery was to be both the man and the woman. But the man is not found in this picture. So it's likely a setup that they have brought before Jesus to see what he will say. In verse 5 it says, "Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such. What sayest thou of her?" And this they said, trying him, that they might have whereof to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. And they, when they heard it, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest even unto the least, or to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the midst. And Jesus lifted up himself and said unto her, "Woman, where are they? Did no man condemn thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way. From henceforth sin no more." Now Jesus has said something to this woman, just as he has said something to those who were her accusers, that was quite important and certainly penetrating. To those who were her accusers, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." According to the law, the accusers were to be the ones who cast the first stones, those who were witnesses of the sin of adultery. They were obligated to take up the first stones. Yet we find that Jesus, in saying this, they begin to walk away. And as they begin to walk away, there are no accusers to take up the first stone. Now, what about the woman? This yet has to be dealt with. "The woman," or "to the woman," he said, "did no man condemn thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way. From henceforth sin no more." Jesus is not, as some have contended, granting this woman to remain in a relationship that's unlawful. Jesus told her to go away and sin no more. Again, on a little bit of a side note, I want to take us to Matthew, the 14th chapter. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, reading beginning at verse 3, the text says, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when they would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." John has said something to Herod. And what he has said to Herod is, "It is unlawful for thee to have her." Jesus is no more contending that this woman can continue to have an adulterous relationship with this man than John is contending that Herod can continue to have his brother Philip's wife. Now, if you'll notice in the statement, John's accusation is, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." In the language of the text, I like to ask the question, if Herod wants to correct this matter, what is he going to have to do? He's going to have to stop having her, isn't he? Now that's simple. He cannot continue to have her. That indicates that this relationship cannot continue. This woman who was taken in adultery, when Jesus rebuked her, he's not granting her permission to continue having something that she cannot lawfully have. And we need to underscore that in our minds. But to get back to the point was penetrating as Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees when he said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." He exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Now, another point that I want us to establish about the teaching of Jesus. Jesus could teach in a way that was very kind. Even to this woman in John chapter 8, it would have been easy to give a very scathing rebuke to her for the sin that she had committed. Wasn't that what the Pharisees were doing? They were trying their best to accomplish something whereby they might accuse Jesus. But involved in this, a very scathing rebuke of the woman. Jesus simply said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way. From henceforth sin no more." There's nothing more recorded in the record about Jesus speaking to this woman. He's rebuked her. The sin is exposed. He's demanded repentance on behalf of the woman with a very simple statement. Another implication or indication of the kindness of Jesus is found in Luke, the 22nd chapter. Again, a very familiar text, I'm sure, to this audience. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, Jesus has stated that among the disciples, all of them would forsake him. Peter has made the bold claim that, no, I won't forsake you, though everybody else does. I will die for you. You remember that statement? I will die for you, though everybody else denies you. Not me, Lord. I won't do that. And I'm convinced that when he struck off the servant of the high priest ear, he intended to kill the man. He was prepared to do battle. But yet in a more mild circumstance, where Peter was accused of being one of the disciples, Peter denied that he even knew the Lord. And he did so three times, just as the Lord had told him that he would do. Now if you'll notice in verse 60 of Luke chapter 22, but Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow this day thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now how many of us would sought an occasion such as this to say, "I told you so. I knew you would do it." But all that the Lord did was just turned and looked at him. Now, was the rebuke real? Oh, yes. Did Peter get the point? Certainly so. But did Jesus rip him from end to end with rebuke? No, it wasn't necessary. Just a simple look communicated to Peter the sin that he had committed, just as the Lord had told him. Now there is an occasion and are occasions where a scathing rebuke is not necessary. Sometimes just a simple look will do the job. Now did that mean that Jesus didn't know how to be firm? No, there were occasions when Jesus was very pointed in his rebukes. For example, if you'll turn to Matthew the 21st chapter. Matthew the 21st chapter. Reading beginning at verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye make it a den of robbers." Now, what's Jesus done in the temple? Jesus overturned the tables of those who were behaving inappropriately in the temple. Would you say that Jesus was angry? Well, yes, he was upset with them. Now, do we find more of a scathing rebuke in this text than we do in others? Why, certainly we do. And, of course, that's illustrated even in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, though we're looking at the teaching of the Lord. If you'd open your Bibles to Acts the 13th chapter, I think sometimes we miss some of these points. As simple as they are in our efforts to teach, there's a time to, I use the expression, take the hide off. And there's a time to use a more gentle approach. Jesus, in Matthew 21, I believe was taking the hide off. He gave a very scathing rebuke to these people. But yet to Peter, he responded in a more kind way. In Acts the 13th chapter, we see that also illustrated with the teaching of Paul. In verse 11, verse 10, as he spoke to Elymas, the sorcerer, it says, "O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" I'm persuaded Paul taking the hide off of him. He's speaking very pointed to this sorcerer. But that's not the only approach that he made. If you'll notice in the book of Philemon, we see a much more gentle approach. He beseeches Philemon. Even though he has the authority to command him, he beseeches him. And he tells him that you have a brother in Christ now in Onesimus. I want you to receive him, but just to make sure, I'm going to come by and visit with you. Now that's a very gentle, kind approach, similar to what the Lord did as we see him speaking with the Samaritan woman. And Jesus also knew how to be firm and the occasion, for example, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, where time and time and time again, he referred to the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite is a very strong word, but it was repeated time and time and time again by the Lord. Again, I suggest to you that Jesus knew how to be firm. But Jesus also knew the Scriptures. He couldn't teach if he didn't know what it says. Now, sometimes I get a little annoyed with my brethren who think that, well, we need to spend a great deal more time making application. Now, I understand the necessity to apply, and I understand the necessity to illustrate. But if you don't know what it says, you don't have anything to apply. You don't have anything to illustrate. And when someone stands before us and tells just a bunch of funny things from A to Z and believes that that's applying Scripture, I feel shortchanged. Do you? I believe something is lacking. I want to know what the text says, and then we can get to some applications and some illustrations. But what does the text say? In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Jesus indicates he knew what the text said as he quotes from it. In verse 5, for example, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Jesus knew why he came. This Hebrew writer is quoting the words of Jesus. This is why I came. I came to do the will of my Father. Well, if he didn't know what the will of the Father was, how could he do it? He knew what the Scriptures taught. During the time of temptation in the wilderness, in Matthew, the 4th chapter, as Jesus was tempted, with each temptation he answered, "It is written." In verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Again at verse 7, "Again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God." And then again at verse 10, "Then Jesus saith unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus knew the text. He knew what it said. He knew what it said. And beloved, we need to spend time not only learning what it says, but making application in our own lives. I don't believe that there's any among us this morning who can make the statement that Jesus did in John chapter 8, verse 46, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" But Jesus could make that statement. How come he could make that statement? Not only did he know what the Scriptures say, but he knew the kind of life he had lived. He had lived a life that was complementary of the things that the Scriptures taught. In Psalms chapter 119, I want to just look at a few passages here to see if we can make some application of these in our own life. "Blessed are they that are upright in the way, who walk in the law of Jehovah." Those who walk upright, those who walk in the way of the Lord, these are those whose life is consistent to the pattern. Now, if we're going to be effective in our efforts to teach somebody, we must be consistent in the things we're trying to teach them with the things we're trying to live. A hypocrite will certainly destroy our efforts. In verse 11, "Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Can you imagine someone trying to teach another person whose life before the other person is inconsistent? And the other person knows that's true. I've talked with people, and no doubt you have too, in the community in which you live. Perhaps it's more prominent in a smaller community where everybody knows everybody. But have you ever tried to teach someone the gospel of Christ and they know where you're preaching? Or they know where you're attending? And they say, "Well, you know, I know old brother so-and-so. I know the kind of life he's living. And while there are hypocrites in the church, and I'm not going to go down there with you." Now, sometimes I like to raise the question, well, where do you expect to find a hypocrite? You expect to find him down on the bar stool? He don't care what you think. He's on the bar stool, and he is what he is. The hypocrite is the man who's making a pretense to be something that he's not. Where do you expect to find him? But we don't want to give somebody cause to say that, do we? We don't want to play the part of the hypocrite. "Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Verse 97. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." These are from Psalms 119. I forget, that's not up there, is it? Psalms 119, verse 148. "Mine eyes anticipated the night watches, that I might meditate on thy word." Here is a man who is walking upright because he spends time with God's Word and his life is consistent with the things he's trying to teach. Jesus' life was perfectly consistent with the lessons that he was teaching. Now, the hypocrisy of others is seen in such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 7, where the writer says, of some that they desire to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say, nor whereof they confidently affirm. Well, their life is not consistent with the very things they're trying to teach. Paul raises that question among the Romans in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, when he says, but if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of truth. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who goest in the glorious in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written. And he continues in this text. But we see what the awful results are of one who is a hypocrite trying to teach somebody else. Well, there is another point that I'd like to establish in some time that we have remaining. And that is, Jesus knew what the Scriptures meant. Jesus made proper application of them. In John, the fifth chapter, John the fifth chapter in verse 30. John chapter 5 in verse 30. He said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Turning the page, if you would, over to the sixth chapter, and notice verse 38. For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus knew what the Scriptures meant in reference to the things that he was to suffer and the things that he was to do. In John the 8th chapter, in verse 29, John 8, verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus knew what the Scriptures meant, even as they made application to himself. Open your Bible to John the 12th chapter. I want to just briefly notice this. In John the 12th chapter, well, that doesn't read right because that's Acts the 12th chapter. John the 12th chapter, in verse 27, it says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I in, or for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus could not avert the very purpose for which he came. It was to do the will of the Father as he has stated. Jesus knew what the Scriptures meant. Jesus also spoke with authority. In the text that we read in John chapter 7 in verse 46, those who were soldiers who were sent to arrest Jesus said, no man spake like this man. In the Sermon on the Mount, we didn't conclude with this verse last evening, but we got very close. John the 7th chapter at verse 29. John 7 verse 29. The text tells us, for he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Jesus spoke as he knew what he was talking about. In the Sermon on the Mount, as we discussed in our study last night, we notice the statement repeatedly as Jesus appealed to his own authority when he said, but I say unto you. And why not? All authority was given unto him in heaven and on earth. But very quickly, Jesus knew men. In John chapter 2, John chapter 2, in verse 24, John chapter 2, verse 24, the text tells us, but Jesus did not trust himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew men. Now that'll help you to teach someone to know men. Now I understand we don't know men like Jesus did. I'm not implying that we have the miraculous ability to look into someone's heart. But since I have been here, some of you have told me about certain characteristics of certain individuals. I know that's so. And you know that's so, as we can characterize individuals as behaving in a certain manner. Do we not recognize that in our efforts to teach somebody else? We know what is likely to appeal to the individual, and we know what is very likely to be an offense to the individual, and if we want to communicate truth to them, then we want to do that in such a way as to teach them. Jesus knew men. For example, in Matthew the 19th chapter, as we read concerning the rich young ruler, who came to Jesus with one of the greatest questions, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Did Jesus know about the rich young ruler? Did he know something about the man? Well, certainly he did. Jesus told him to keep the law, and he begins to enumerate certain characteristics of the law. And the young man at verse 20 said, "All these things have I observed, what like I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wouldst be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. Now, friend, what did Jesus know about this man? Did he know that he was covetous? Did he know that he had a greater allegiance to the things that he possessed than he did unto the Lord? Did Jesus know that? Jesus knew men. In Mark the 10th chapter, it tells us that Jesus loved this man. But he knew what was in his heart. He knew the allegiance that this man had to the physical possessions of this life. Jesus knew men. And Jesus helped people to draw their own conclusions. Did Jesus have to tell this young man in Matthew the 19th chapter that he was covetous? Did Jesus just out and out say it? "Son, you've got a problem. You're covetous." But did the young man know when Jesus was through with him that that was his problem? Jesus led him to the conclusion that he was covetous. And Jesus knew how to handle prejudicial questions. Open your Bible, if you will, to John, the 4th chapter. John, the 4th chapter. Again, you're familiar with this text as Jesus is trying to teach the Samaritan woman at the well. And as Jesus is trying to teach her, she approaches him with some questions that I find interesting that Jesus just ignores. In John the 4th chapter, for example, in verse 9, it's observed Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then this woman in verse 9 says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me who am a Samaritan woman?" Now I ask you, what did Jesus say about these questions? Do you find anything in the text where he even hinted at a response to these questions? Sometimes a question is not asked to derive an answer. Sometimes a question is asked to derail the efforts to teach. And this woman was not interested in being taught. Not at this point. She was interested in asking a question that would derail the whole environment. "Why is it that you, being a Jew, asketh drink of me?" And then if you'll notice in verse 12 of the same text, she says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle?" You talk about a prejudicial question. If Jesus had even stabbed at a question like that, it was a loaded question from the very beginning. And you don't find one response of Jesus to some of these questions that he has been asked. But what he does do is he created within the woman a desire for what he had to offer. In John the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." And the woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come all the way hither to draw." Now what about her questions? Jesus has turned her from the prejudicial questions to get to the point that he wants to teach her. He wants to teach her about water that he has to offer, that if she would drink therefrom, she would never thirst again. That she could have eternal life through him. Now, Jesus understood where people are and where He wants to take them. Sometimes we need to learn that lesson, to take people where they are and begin from that point and try to teach them, to teach them greater things that they need to know about. In verse 16, for example, Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said unto him, I have no husband. And Jesus saith unto her, Thou saidest well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Thou hast said, or this thou hast said truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now what about her prejudicial questions? Well, you see, they faded to the background now. The prejudice that she's tried to excite has been answered with the things that Jesus has told her. She's come to the conclusion that, well, he is a prophet. But it goes on from here. He teaches her about proper worship. In John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Ye worship that which ye know not. And friend, that tempts me to talk about that, but we must pass over. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshippers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now she's perceived that he's a prophet. And now he's talking with her about worship. What happened to her questions about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans? Well, Jesus is not talking to her about that. And at this point, she's not particularly interested in that. She's listening to him because he has told her some things that has indicated to her he is surely a prophet. Now, it doesn't stop here. In verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, where has this conversation gone? It's gone from a simple request for a drink of water. It's gone through the process of exceedingly prejudicial questions that have been ignored. The woman has perceived that Jesus is a prophet. Jesus has taught her about proper worship. And lo and behold, now he concludes by teaching her who he is. And from that, this woman returns into the city and identifies Jesus as the Christ. And the multitudes of the city come out to see for themselves. And now they conclude, not based upon the testimony any longer of the woman, but based upon what they see, that Jesus is surely the Christ. And all of that from a request for a drink of water. Jesus created the craving within this woman for the things that he had to offer. Now let's ask the question, can I be a teacher like Jesus? Well, we can learn some things about how Jesus taught. We can, as Jesus did, develop a passion for those who are lost and express compassion toward them. In verse 36 of Matthew, the 9th chapter, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Can we become a compassionate, zealous, passionate laborer in the vineyard of the Lord and learn from the teaching of Jesus what our purpose really ought to be, is to teach people about who he is and the life that is offered through him? Can we know the scriptures? Well, we ought to. We're commanded to study, to learn the scriptures, to prepare ourselves for a defense against those who are false teachers, and knowing these things to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Yes, we can learn the scriptures. Can we learn people? Again, I'm not suggesting that we learn people miraculously like the Lord did to be able to look into their hearts and know what's in their hearts, but yes, we can learn people. We can learn characteristics of people, what will appeal to their heart to teach them the things that are right. Now, when I talk about becoming a teacher, and perhaps a teacher like Jesus was, I'm not suggesting that there's some kind of a revolutionary secret to being a teacher. Sometimes somebody will ask me the question, how do you do personal work? You ever had somebody ask you that? How do you do personal work? And I suggest to them, there is not really a set formula by which you do personal work. You just do it. You learn the scriptures and you learn from your experiences in teaching. You learn people. And you go out and do what you know how to do. You learn in the process. You teach people the things that you know. And then you learn more and you teach them those things. You see, the only way to be a teacher like Jesus is to learn what Jesus did. And then you diligently strive to do those things. I don't know any secret to it, do you? You just do by learning the things that you see that Jesus did. And then you become greater experienced in doing those things. And you can be a teacher like Jesus was, the master teacher. Just like watching a master craftsman, there are things to learn. And by seeing his efforts to teach, we can learn and apply those things in our efforts to teach to make us better teachers, to make us better in our efforts to do personal work or evangelism, as it were, on occasions as we have to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, I was told that I could go over time, but I'm going to try to stick pretty close to the time clock and quit just here. But I'm going to extend the Lord's invitation. I think it's important that any time we come together, that we have an opportunity to obey the gospel of Christ. I don't know everyone in this crowd well to know whether or not you're a Christian. We wouldn't close this without offering you the opportunity to become a Christian. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, would you then turn from your sins in genuine repentance? Would you confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ, becoming a child of God? You can do that this morning. I'm confident that everything is ready for you. But perhaps I'm addressing someone in the audience this morning who has committed sin and needs the prayers of the congregation or these brethren on your behalf. These brethren stand ready and willing to do all that they can to help you make your life right with the Lord. Now, if that be your desire, you make that known right now while together we stand and sing this song.